I'd like to be able to do quite a few verses because of the one theme that's here, but there are so many verses, I doubt if it's possible. But if I can give you the idea, we really start, don't we, with 16, but it was better to start reading at verse 14 for the grammar. But we came to the end of verse 15. 16 then to the end. And if you notice, there's a big comparison that takes place there. What you have not come, what you have not come to, and what you have come to. Those are two things. Take verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. And he refers really to the two covenants, how it used to be and how it is now. And the reason, if you remember, why he's doing this, because we can forget really the purpose of the writer in writing his epistle to these Hebrew Christians that were scattered, was because they were going back to the old Judaism. It seems an awful shame. But it can happen so very, very easily. Let me show you what they were doing here. The first generation were Christians and were clear on the gospel. There's no doubt about it. Who can tell whether it was the second or the third generation? But somewhere along the line there, they began to change. And it may be that in the very, very early days, they had invading into them another kind of Jew. Now, you see, these Hebrew Christians were converted Jews, but there were other converted Jews going about the place, and they were a nuisance, quite honestly. They were called Judaizers. Now, that they had this idea, and it comes in Galatians very clearly, they had this idea that since they were Jews, that although they should receive the gospel, that they should not forget the old covenants. So they demanded that people might be circumcised. Now, in the Epistle to the Galatians, they are shown up for what they're doing. Now, it's a little bit complicated, but it's worth remembering, because the Apostle Paul exposes them there. And this is what he says, is this: there are some who have troubled the Galatian churches. That's another area of churches now. And he said, what are they up to? They come and they divide the church. They say, well, you're straightforward Christians, but really, that's all very well, but there is a deeper kind of Christian to be had. And if you should also get the best of the old and be circumcised. Now then, they were afraid of persecution with these Jews. Some of them would become Christian. And they thought of a way of compromise. All that mattered to the Jews was if you were circumcised, then you were a Jew. They were happy about that. You can be what else you liked, it didn't matter a bit, so long as you're circumcised. And so they would say, well, we believe in that and we've had that done. Or you can be what you like then. And we can gain more to our cause. So they'd go to the Christian churches and they'd say, you're not really a Christian unless you obey that law. And they delighted in this. And they went back, you see, to the Jews. And said, we have had so many Gentiles doing this now. And that satisfied the Jews. The Jews were the most bitter opponents of the Christian faith at the beginning. They were the ones that stirred up the Gentiles against the Christian church to a great degree. And so there was this great animosity. So some of the Jews tried to find a middle road of compromise. Did it partly through fear. They did partly through boasting and thinking that they had found some special way. But what it did do was it destroyed the gospel. Because once you take away the unique quality of the gospel, you have lost it. There are plenty of illustrations you can take. Take a piano like this now. I mean, I couldn't afford it, but pretend I was making a gift of it to the church. Not, but if I was making a gift of it to the church, pretend. And I don't know what it cost. £500, I don't know. Maybe 1,000, I don't know. Let's say 1,000, make it a round figure. And you say, we're very, very grateful. and you give me £5 towards it. And then we can say, we bought it together. Well, it spoiled it, hasn't it? It's ruined as a gift, because every time I say, it's a gift, you can say, ah, well, we contributed. We gave a little. Man has always been like that. He wants a little area where he can show his pride. Strange thing, there is an attraction in Old Testament worship that has got hold of evangelical churches today, where they ignore the completeness of Christ. Now then, rather than go a long way round to it, put it like this. Christ is the end of all these things. There is no need now for any more altars. The supreme altar is Calvary. There is no need for any more animals. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. There is no need for the ceremonial. It is completed in Him. So that all that went before is totally unnecessary. And we are told we are complete in Christ. But it's a strange thing, the attraction that has in forms of worship sometimes and in various manifestations, which takes people away from the unique quality of the gospel, and that we must always maintain and guard. Now, after saying that, now what we have here, he gives an example of Esau. He said, I want you to be quite clear that you cannot play with God. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. He said there can be people like him. And this was Esau's heart, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. That was really Esau. Whatever else he pretended to be, that is what he was. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now then, that needs some explaining. You might say, well, if he was genuinely repentant, of course there would have been forgiveness for him. But there is a kind of repentance which is of God. There is a kind which is of man. Now then, I read this the other day. It's a quotation by the Puritan John Owen, and has something that looks very impressive, but is not genuine. Now, I'll read it carefully too. There is a saving, sanctifying light and knowledge, which this spiritual illumination riseth not unto, for though it transiently affects the mind with some glances of the beauty and glory and excellency of spiritual things. There is a kind, that is, of power that will even give you glimpses and will thrill the mind. Yet it does not give that direct, steady, intuitive insight into them which is obtained by grace. Neither does it renew, change, or transform the soul into a conformity unto the things known by planting of them in the will and affecting as a gracious saving light doth. Now, his saying that is simply this. It is possible to have almost what seems to be the right thing, almost glimpses of it, that can thrill the mind, but does not change that person. And does not give them an insight into spiritual things. Now, to put it in a very ordinary way is this. Go back to my little picture, or not mine, general picture, of the soul. A great deal can be done with the faculties of the soul. Very impressive. You can impress a person's mind and they can be thrilled with what they hear. And they might even say, I will follow that, and they may do all the days of their lives. Yet it is not saving grace. You can have their feelings affected, and yet it is not saving grace, and likewise with their wills. That is something that bounces on the surface, on the abilities of the soul. Men have exploited it always. These Judaizers were doing this. Of the five faculties, they were worrying the consciences of the people that they weren't doing enough. Superficial evangelism does it by merely appealing either different kinds of evangelists to the just to the mind in a kind of superficial way, or to the feelings, or to try and make them the will to make a decision. And the vocabulary of our generation is full of it. You know, and here's one of them for you. I gave my heart to Jesus, meaning my affections were attached. Using heart in that sense, you know, as feelings. What does that mean? Another one is without minds. I committed myself, or with my will, to Jesus. What does that mean? I received Jesus. But did Jesus receive me? You see. So you have to look deeper. And what we have here is, you can even have tears. You can even have remorse. But unless there has been regeneration, unless there has been a rebirth, then nothing lasting has happened. Sometimes what happens is really impressive and can last for quite a while. But you will know, and I will know, when it comes from the depth of your soul. It affects your mind, of course it does. It fills your mind. It affects your affections, will, conscience, memory, all the lot. And those things are used, and they are important. And we will make decisions with our mind, and we will respond with our hearts, and our mind will work all these things out. That is there. But you see, the two things that you can have, you could have the faculties making their own decisions, and the hearts not moved. Nothing has happened. But when the heart has been moved, and the faculties are responding to the hearts, everything has happened. Do you see the difference? You see, it is a vital difference. That is why our blessed Lord says, you must be born again. And you can't give birth to yourself. Can you? You can't say, I birth myself. You must be born again. The birth is carried on by God the Spirit in the disposition of the heart of the soul. Now, when that takes place, it results in repentance and faith and conversion. People today have mixed up conversion with rebirth. Rebirth is something God does in the depths of our souls. You hath he quickened, who were not partly alive, but who were dead. And a dead man cannot make himself half alive or quarter alive. He's dead. So God quickens or gives a rebirth in the same area of words. Now when that takes place, then you have these various things. Now poor old Esau had plenty of remorse, but no repentance. Not real repentance. There was no work of grace there. And although his faculties were working full speed, there was no move of God in his heart. That is the difference. Now, well, how do we preach then? We lift Christ up. See, we don't appeal to people to do or say or be. We lift Christ up. And in the lifting of Christ, then people want, long, desire. That's the difference. So that God is the initiator. That was concerning the writer here. Now he says, another thing he says, you don't come to what you come now, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest, describing the time of the Ten Commandments when they were given. And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. the law, the terrors of law and of God, and the demands of the law. Now, that is what the old dispensation of the old period had. That's what they'd known so far. It's the same link as last night. The Jew would say, well, I've got the law. And very often he used to think he was all right because he had the law. He didn't seem to realize he had to fulfill the law. And he never seemed to realize that he couldn't fulfill the law. But some of them exercised faith, like Abraham, Isaac, and so on. Now then, we come then to this picture. And he says, you don't have to anymore to struggle in that way, to try in your own strength to please God, to try by your own efforts to make some kind of impression of him. There is no need of that anymore in your experience. I have a quotation here of a hymn. Here it is. It's, do you remember a hymn by Johiah de Brewer? It's in the book Hart, Joseph Hart's Hymns. Lovely book. Out of print now, but it's a lovely book. And No Hiding Place. And the writer there writes this particular verse. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mounts I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Now that's a picture. Here's a sinner who's guilty, looking at the Old Testament. Here's a guilty sinner. And the justice of God is saying, do something about it. So he runs to the law, Mount Sinai. And if I can get hold of the law, then I'd be safe. And then the law to personify says, this is no shelter. This is no hiding place. Because the law will only teach you one thing. You fall short of the glory of God. Now, what is the law? There are 10 commandments. They're summed up by the blessed Lord into two, aren't they? One is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and the other, love your neighbor as yourself. It's an easy law, isn't it? Love God, love your neighbor. Could anything be more simple? And a person might say when he sees Mr. Justice saying, what kind of life have you lived? Oh, I'm going to Mr. Law to help me. Mr. Law, what do you want me to do? And he says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, that doesn't seem too bad. And then you try. And you can't. Not with all our hearts. Not to love God as he requires to be loved. And the obstacle is our sinful hearts. We love ourselves too much. Because of that, we are unable to fulfill the law of God and cannot love God and certainly cannot love our neighbor. So what does the law do? The law has one duty. It is a schoolmaster, says the Galatian epistle, to show us your signs. That's the lesson of the law. Well, is there a way to God? Was there a way for the Old Testament? Yes, there was. It was the way of faith. How was Abraham saved? Not by the sacrifices. How was Isaac saved? Not by the sacrifices. In some miraculous way, they stumbled against this lovely gift of faith. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we are told that they were justified by faith. They had a good report through faith. Not by so many rams that it killed and sacrificed. Not by so many goats it killed and sacrificed. Not that, but through faith. Now, what are these sacrifices for? All they are for is a sure pattern of one day what Jesus would do. And so it becomes very clear in the New Testament. And he says, why on earth do you want to go to that old system? Which doesn't bring you any comfort at all. All these sacrifices avail you nothing. They are not able to forgive your sins. Do you remember in chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. That is, they'll never be able to do it. And then verse 4 in chapter 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So why go back to it? Why go back to a system that was a pointer and not the real thing? Exactly the same as if you're very fond of somebody and you see their shadow coming and you hug their shadow. Well, you're glad to see their shadow because you know they're going to follow. But if you can see them, why hug the shadow when you've got the person? And this is what he's trying to say to these Hebrew Christians. Why on earth are you going back to that old way? Now, there is a reason, apart from the theological reasons, there is a reason. There's something in us all that likes to do something. Now, let me give you a range of things that we do. I'm not thinking of anybody or thing, I'm only thinking of the principles. What came to chapels generally and replaced the gospel? Do you remember? We called it the social gospel. Do you remember that term? The social gospel. Well, there's nothing wrong with a social gospel, except they dropped the gospel. And it just became social. I don't mean socializing, but the gospel came to mean being kind, being generous, and people would say, I don't do anybody any harm. I'm kind, I give the collection, I give to any relief that's going on. And so they were saying, really, I go to chapel. It was a system of good works. Well, what is that? It's going back to doing something. You know, wanting to do something. And it's exactly the same if you have an elaborate service where you kneel and make the signs of the cross and have beads to count and so on. I'm not belittling them. There is something very rewarding in the sense you're doing something. But you're not changing anything, you see. Or if we have a form of service where we say, and now then we will lift one up, two arms, and do the various different things like this, to mean various things. Why is it so attractive? Why do people want to do it? I'll tell you why they want to do it. It's because we want to add to the gospel. We want to do something. So that something can be seen. An altar where I can kneel. Or a performance that I can make with my body in some way or another. It is wanting to do something. And it will always be, as long as this world will last, and say this church will be here, there will always be new problems with a group that will come who want to do something. To earn their salvation or to manifest their faith or something. And they forget, you see, that from the old and the new, we come from the external to the spiritual. And that's not easy to take. Jesus said to one poor little lady in Samaria, he said, they that worship me, do you remember what he said? Worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, when I was seeking God, for many, many years. And in the first college I went to, it was an Anglican college, and I'm not belittling that at all, there's some lovely people there. But there was a man that impressed me so deeply. And before he sat in his pew, he'd kind of go on one knee and up again, and then make a sign of the cross, and then kneel in the pew. And I just thought, how godly. I wish I were like that. How godly. But it so happened that I had to work with him in a duty given to me. I seldom heard such language in my life. You know. I'm not saying he was insincere. He was not insincere. He was thinking, if I do something, you know, make some demonstration, it is a sign. It is far, far more difficult for it to be real in the depths of my heart. It's easier for a minister to get results through appealing to the mind or to the affections or the will. And you can have quick results. They're not lasting results. They're not eternal results. But they are very satisfying in one way. It is harder for the minister to say, well, Lord, I will be faithful, but you will save whom you will. Do you see the pictures? It's hard. But at the end of the day, you get further. I can have it. You know, I can remember when I first came here, I had the desire to do and try different things. Until you come at last to see, it is God who works. And when he works in our hearts and souls, we worship him in spirit and in truth. And that means my spirit in harmony with the Holy Spirit and the truth that he gives, thrilling my whole being. And you could be sitting quietly in your pew, a most insignificant little person maybe, and yet from your little corner, there is the incense of adoration to God, and you're worshipping him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't look like anything, does it? It doesn't look at all like anything. And yet you know that your most precious moments are those that are deep in your soul. You know that. You know, and I know, when I'm singing a hymn, we can sing a hymn, and sometimes that hymn captures my whole being. I don't manifest it in any way. I don't start bawling it. But God knows, and I know, that my soul is worshipping him. I can remember Lloyd Jones once quoting a hymn. He was quoting it in the most ordinary way. It was, "When all around my soul gives way." And I don't know, just for those split seconds, I had almost a kind of an empathy that I was with him in that hymn. I know what you mean. When everything else I'm losing grip of, yet my heart does not lose hold of him or he with me. The Father seeketh such to worship him. We have left the externals. Don't mistake me. They are exceedingly attractive. And I think to a certain degree, we are all, to a greater or lesser degree, can be attracted one time or another to these things. And these poor old Hebrews were being attracted to it. And you say, look, you know better things than that. You don't want to go back to this endless swaying here, backwards and forwards, and the processions and the ceremonial and the circumcision and the incense and the various things. Very, very attractive and very, very artistic and very impressive. You might say, well, really, that was a beautiful performance of worship. He said, you're not going back to that when you have the real thing. But you see what I'm saying? This can happen in every generation. And it is a battle in every generation to show people the simplicity of faith and the purity of faith. I'm not denying its attraction. Now, what do we come to? But ye are come unto Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem now, speaking of spiritually. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, what a difference between goats and bulls and circumcision and endless ceremonial. What a difference. What have we come to when we have believed? We have really come. You know what he says about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is glory. Yes, all right. We enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But also, the kingdom of God is within you. That is, we're not home yet, but there's a little piece of home within us. You can't display it, you can't show it, but you know you're a member of the kingdom. You know you'll be made alive. You know you've repented of your sin. You know you've had a gift of faith to exercise that faith. You know those things are true. And so you're able to say, well, yes, I have come into the city of the living God. I don't need anything to convince me. I do not need an idol. I do not need any kind of entertainment. I worship him in spirit and in truth. We are spiritually alive. And because we are spiritually alive, we are in harmony with this glorious living God. He says, we know better things. but he had come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, in heaven, certainly, but I often think about it here on earth. Wherever people meet to gather God, to worship God, then there are angels here too. I believe that if we had the eyes that our Saviour has, that we would see two congregations here tonight, ourselves and angels help us to adore Him. I believe on rare occasions that angels will manifest themselves. I believe that they do. They must be very beautiful beings, and they can do so in so many ways that we know in the Scriptures. An innumerable company of angels. If sometimes we're in a church and we feel that we're so few in this city, so very few, aren't we? We are few. If everybody in Clinician Street came to our church, there would be no room for any of us. Can you work that one out? Can you see how few we are, really? Or Manor Street? How very few we are, and how very few God's people are, and how very little is our impact too, as well as that. Then we could get depressed, but don't do, because the ones that are here have been led by God to the living God, and that we are encouraged by an innumerable company of angels. And then eventually, speaking of heaven as well, if you like, it doesn't really matter to me whether you put it in the future or the present, to the general assembly. The church of the firstborn, that's who we are. The church of those who belong to Jesus Christ, which are written in heaven. Look how detailed it is. When was your name written in heaven? That's a big issue, isn't it? When was your name written? Do you know? Before the foundation of the world. To me, that's an amazing thing. There you have a person. You can be living a strange life. Oppose God, fights God. This particular hymn I quoted you, with fist uplifted high against the God that rules the sky, it says in that particular hymn. And yet if that name is written, grace will chasten. There is something inescapable. I wonder how many of us would say, and I certainly would say, well, I was so immersed in religion, how did grace ever find me? Because religion can be a big barrier. Have you ever been amazed at how grace ever found you? You didn't find grace. Grace found you. And yet the reason for grace finding you was because your name was on the list. Your name was written in heaven. We will never sort that one out. But the positive side of it is very, very wonderful. Which are written in heaven. Where do we come to? Unto God, the judge of all. And listen to this. Unto the spirits of just men made perfect. Who are they? They who have died. And before the second coming, before they have their new bodies, they are the spirits of just men made perfect. These are the inhabitants of heaven, aren't they? The angels, the archangels, cherubim, seraphims, the great triune God, and the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the race we are running. That's our destination. That's our place. But we belong to it now. And this is what he's saying. If you belong to all that now, why do you want to go back to all these performances? Why do you want to go back to all this activity? Why do you want to go back to all that? And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He's got to spell it out, you see. What was the blood of Abel? The blood of Abel was the blood of a murdered man. And what did he cry from the ground? Vengeance. You know, revenge. Justice. What does the blood of Christ shout? Forgive them. That's the difference. speaketh better things than the blood of Abel and of any animal or anything. All the while, he's showing the superiority of Christ. And through the whole of this epistle, the idea is to show that Christ is superior to all these systems and to all these ways. And he does not need the assistance of the old ceremonial. He is complete in himself. Now then, he comes to a conclusion. There are the two. There's the old way where you want to do something, circumcise somebody, follow the ceremonial, kill a lamb or a goat or a bull or something or another. Or in our modern terms, we can have all sorts of things that people want to do. There you are, he says, you want to go back to man doing things when you know better things. Mount Zion, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, those whose names are written in heaven, and the spirits of just men make perfect. You know of better things. Now then, you then compare the old and the new. The old meaning the human method more than anything else, and God's way. See that he refuse not him that speaketh. Be careful that you do not refuse God. For if they escape not to refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now the old covenant, Moses and the high priests and so on, they spoke. If men did badly by turning away from them, how much more it is upon you if you turn away from God speaking to you. Then the old, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. We're dealing with God now in a very profound and in a very wonderful way. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You can have a wealth of interpretation there. So let's shake off the unreal. Let's shake off the superficial. Let's shake off the merely physical and the external. And let's see if there's anything left. And let's see if there is a reality, when all around my soul gives way, when there is no performance I can perform, when there is no work I can do, when there is no kind of very impressive thing that I can say or perform, when all around my soul gives way, thou still art all my hope and stay. To have heart reality, this is what he's bringing them to. They that worship me in spirit and in truth. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Isn't that a comfort? He's saying, why are you complaining, he says, to these poor little Hebrew Christians that were a bit wobbly. We have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. You cannot be separated from it. It cannot be separated from you. It cannot be shaken. It will never let you down. Everything else will. And even the most precious things that we have to part with them. Everything can be shaken eventually, but not this. The kingdom of God within you, that can never be shaken. And the kingdom of God within you is a sign that the King himself is with you and for you. Let us have grace. If you are that, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. It's a lovely picture. After having said that, he said, you can serve him, but you serve him with reverence. You do it with godly fear. You do not do it in any way to display yourself. Do you remember the principle that I brought to you and I had given to me years ago? It's been a help in my life anyway, and I have to use it often. The difference between the worship of God and the worship of self. It can be as fine as this, that you can be praying, but you suddenly realize that you're not praying, you're displaying. You know? So what do? You pull yourself back. Quietly in your heart, you ask God to forgive you. You pray. You can be preaching. Suddenly you realize you're being carried away. And you are impressing not the truth, but yourself. And you know it when you're doing it. So you bring yourself back. That control must always be there. And I have found it in the assessment of every form of worship. Does this worship attract attention to itself? Or does it point to God? And that is a great help. Because you will know the difference. And the difference in ourselves too. Am I doing this because I find it very satisfying? And very interesting and even exciting? Or am I saying, I come before thee, God, as a forgiven sinner, have nothing to boast of. All that I have, he gave me. All that I am, he made me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. We must keep ourselves in that reverential position. And we all do. Step out. Well, bring the step back, because we are able to. We are able to exercise spiritual self-control with reverence and godly fear. Now then, reverence here and godly fear are together. It does not mean terror or anything like that. It means that you are very aware that it is God that we are worshipping and God that we are serving. And then a little reminder at our end that you cannot play with him. For our God is a consuming fire. Now what is meant by that is this. That any dross that's there, he'll get rid of it. Any unreality that's there, he'll get rid of it. And it's only, do you remember in the Corinthian epistle, tried us by fire. So that which remains, that which is real. So this is what he's doing here all the while. He's saying, do you want to go back to a kind of show or even entertainment? Because, you know, even a very beautiful form of service with a lot of ceremonial can be entertaining, can't it? You haven't got to have a band and things for entertaining. There have been entertainments all along the centuries. Do you want to go back to that? Or will you stay, he's saying, with the reality? You know, that is your choice. And he's appealing to them because he's losing lovely people. They were going back. The Judaizers were persuading them to bring into their churches these things. He's saying, don't do that, says the writer. Don't do it. But rather, remember what he's done for you. He is your only mediator. You have come to the city of the living God. And that city or that kingdom is also in you. Recognize spiritual reality. You have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. You haven't got to try and please and do, although you will serve him. Now the argument then, just to close, is this. A person now may say, oh, all right, that's lovely. I'll come to Mount Zion. Because I'm tired of struggling of trying to impress God. So that I can do as I like. No, no, says the writer here. You will still serve him. But you'll serve him with reverence. And with godly fear. And that's a lovely picture that we have. It's a very appealing epistle. All the while, he's trying to show to them, see the glory of Christ. Not the glory of people. not the glory of method and systems or the ceremonial, but the glory of Christ. And that's what he's endeavoring to do. And then when we come to the last chapter, then it's more on the general advice, you know, let brotherly love continue, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, which we'll look at again. And those verses, in a very practical way, are also very, very helpful. Now, shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and praise Thy most holy name, and thank Thee for Thy goodness. And pray Thy blessing upon every one of us here, O Lord. Grant us a lovely spirit. Grant us, O Lord, a lovely spirit in our total being, that we might think well of the things of God and of one another, and that we might, O Lord, be those who desire to live a life that is well-pleasing in Thy sight, but only able to do so because we know that without Thee, we are absolutely nothing. Thou art our total riches. Thou art our total strength. Hear us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.